Why don't we look in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as we continue on. And actually, chapter 6 is a continuation of what we have been studying in chapter 5, especially in verses 18 to 21 in chapter 5, that God in Christ reconciled the world unto himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and how God has reconciled us. In other words, we've been brought near to God. We've now been brought into favor with God. There's no animosity. There's no distance because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And so he's now given us the ministry of reconciliation. And we're ambassadors that are going out there as if God were appealing through us. So really an amazing ministry that God has given us. We are God's ambassadors, that stewardship that he's given us. He has dealt with man's sin on the cross with Jesus Christ, and now we can come to him and have favor with him. And so it's a continuation in chapter 6, verse 1, of what we've just been looking at in chapter 5. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, he's already told us, the last verse of chapter 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so now we're working with him on this behalf of drawing men and women, boys and girls, to Christ. And he's telling us not to receive this grace, this tremendous ministry, in vain. So very important, the things that God has done for us and he's doing with us. And we're not to treat that lightly. A few years ago, I read the headline of the newspaper, and the headline was, 2 million lottery ticket, world's most expensive bookmarker. So apparently, the speculation was that somebody bought this lotto ticket and they stuck it in a book and forgot it. And the deadline was up. They had a year to claim it. But the would-be millionaire neglected to check the number on the lotto ticket and lost what could have been his or hers. You know, the millions. When you think about that, they bought the ticket in vain. It was just a waste of a dollar. They bought it in vain because they didn't check, you know, they didn't check the number. And when you think about our salvation, Jesus Christ purchased our salvation with his blood. It was not bought with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You see, and it's the free gift of God. It's to us experience God for all eternity in paradise or in heaven. I mean, we can do a study on that and just really blow our mind on how incredible and how fantastic that will be. Because of the great value that it took to purchase us and to reconcile us, Paul exhorts us not to treat that lightly. You see, not to receive God's grace in vain. I mean, it's a shame that an unclaimed lotto ticket, you know, goes unclaimed. They could have got a couple million bucks. But unclaimed salvation, that's a real tragedy. When God has done everything possible to win us to himself, and yet we neglect that. It's in vain. But notice what he says, working together with him. Boy, that is a powerful concept when you think of that. The creator of the universe, the sovereign God, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's all-powerful. I mean, God who created everything, now his purposes, his plans, he uses human instruments to see those come to pass. That is an incredible thing. That is tremendous on our part to realize that we can bring about eternal good in the lives of people because we're working together with God. I don't know if we can grasp that concept, but he's saying don't take that grace in vain. Important. Don't take it in vain. Not to receive it in vain. He uses a very important word there, receive it in vain, because it's a past action. It's something that's already taken place. Something that's done at a point in time. that we did receive that grace for salvation, but don't neglect it. Don't let it be in vain. It's receiving because it's been offered to us versus we went out to seek out this salvation. I don't know about you, but I wasn't seeking out salvation. It came to me. And that's what that word means. It's receiving it because it's offered. It's not you going to some religious class and thinking that I'm going to find God through that class. It's a passive versus an active word. It's kind of like if you're in some of the airlines that if you fly international, you get on the airplane and you have the airline attendant coming through, and maybe they'll pass out a newspapers. Quite often as you go to Israel, they'll do that. They'll come through the aisle and pass out newspapers, or if you're going to Asia, they usually will do that. As opposed to here, you getting up out of your seat and going and finding a newspaper or finding a magazine to read, that's the difference. You see, the focus is on the initiative of the giver, not the receiver. This is God's doing that he brought salvation to us. What a privilege, what an honor. So don't take it in vain, he's saying. He's telling us it's the grace of God. What a powerful word. That's love in action. And that word is charis. It's the Greek term. And it's the greatest word that reveals God and who he is and his heart toward us. And they define that as, quote, a spontaneous generosity from God's heart without expectation of reward. In other words, God's not looking for a pat on the back. I mean, he's done it all for us. And we're going to be eternally grateful, but he didn't do it for us to pat him on the back. Oh, way to go, God. You see, it's that not that kind of thing. It's grace without God looking to us to be rewarded by us to him. You see, it's the word that the Greeks would use to describe intimate friendships. Oh, it's a friendship based on charis. The Greeks might say, because, oh, they're such close friends, close companions. Whereas here, it's used in the Bible, and it's describing the relationship that God would have with enemies. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what this term means, this charis, this grace, that he's poured it out upon sinful man. And you see, we're in that position of receiving, and if you're a believer, you've received it. But you see, don't stop there. Continue to receive it, is what he's saying. Don't receive it in vain. You see, God's able to do all this, not because we're such great people, but because of what Christ did, what he accomplished on the cross. It's all because of the cross. Any good thing that we receive from God, it's because of Christ on the cross. And when he says, don't receive it in vain, that word, it's something that has no intended result. So vain, something that you were maybe expecting a result, but there was no result involved. It was empty. It was unclaimed, like a lottery ticket. It was kind of a vain thing to buy a ticket if you're not going to check out the number to collect the prize. It's kind of a vain thing on our part where God gives that grace to us, but we don't capitalize on it. We don't receive it. You see, God's action in a person's life comes to nothing. That's receiving grace in vain, and that's what he's talking about here. I read this story in the newspaper. It was a few years ago, but it was about an elementary school in the Mideast, and it had burnt to the ground, and there was loss of lives with those little kids in the fire. And it had a sprinkler system, and it was in place to prevent this kind of disaster. And in the aftermath, as they investigated the fire and the sprinkler system, they noted that the sprinkler system was in place, and it was operable, but the water supply was never turned on at the source. So you see, the whole system was in vain because they neglected to appropriate the water supply. And Paul is telling us, he's appealing to us, if we're not actively appropriating The Holy Spirit's supply in our life to apply the biblical truths, the promises of God, then it's all in vain. We need to get started to appropriate those to our life. You see, as I mentioned this morning, we need to get under the spout where the grace is poured out, where the Holy Spirit is poured out, not just sit on the premises receiving, but to stand on the promises of God, to experience all these things. And so he goes on in verse 2, he says, "For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So God working on our behalf to save us. It was no accident the way God got you, but it was providential. We had testimonies at the New Year's Eve service, and I mean, they were just great. I wish we had more time. We could probably spend hour after hour just people giving their testimonies and how God providentially got a hold of their lives. It's so fascinating to watch God's work. But it's His providence. It's not an accident. You could recall your salvation experience. It was the acceptable time you listened, the day of salvation He helped you, and you responded to that. Maybe for you, maybe it was suicidal. You're at that point where you're just going, "Man, I'm going to check out. I just can't handle life anymore." And somehow God brought the gospel to you. That was your time to receive. That was your acceptable day. That was your now to receive Christ. Maybe it was a failing marriage or a broken marriage, a marriage that was almost on the rocks, and God got a hold of your life. And He saved one person in the marriage and then eventually saved the other. Now you have a great relationship, great family. God healed the marriage. Maybe it was an addiction. See, all these things, the guys and gals were testifying during the New Year's Eve service. Maybe it was an addiction you had. One of the brothers had it for 35 years. And then God got a hold of your life and absolutely turned your life around. You didn't go into any classes to find out how to get rid of that. God just took that away. You see, but He got you at just the right time. Maybe you had a near-death experience, and man, you were a goner. But somehow, God preserved your life. And at that point, He got a hold of your life for salvation. Or maybe it was something that was a lot simpler. Maybe you weren't desperate, but you had done enough in life to realize, what is the meaning of life? Why am I here? Why am I so dissatisfied and I've got all the things that I would ever want in life? And then God came and He spoke to you. Maybe it was a place of severe loneliness. You had no friends or friends that you felt like really, really were your friends. And there was just or maybe you did have friends, but there was just this nagging sense of loneliness about you. And then God, He came in, became your best friend. You see, it was God's perfect timing. That's what He's talking about. Acceptable time. I listened to you. Day of salvation, I help you. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. He's saying, don't take that lightly. That past grace, when He brought you to Himself, don't take it lightly, but build. Build on that. Don't ignore that. Don't take it in vain, because the same grace that He saved you with is the same grace that He's changing your life into the image of Christ with, and it's the same grace that He wants you to reach out to others with. That's what He's saying. We're co-laborers with Christ. And then He says, giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited. Now, we spent quite a bit of time this morning on these three verses. We're not going over in the same depth that we did this morning. But really, here He's basically just saying that in our salvation experience, in our Christianity now, we're not giving an offense to anyone to discredit the work of God. In other words, we're not going back to the old life as a Christian and doing those old things that were really offensive when we were, before we were saved, and now we're saved. And if we continue to do that, it's really an offense to the gospel of Christ. It's an offense to the fact that we're claiming that we've got a new life in Christ, that we're changed. People kind of look at us and they laugh and they say, "You haven't changed. You're the same guy I knew before you were so-called a fanatic about the Bible and Jesus and going to church. You haven't changed." See, that's what he's talking about. Don't give an offense in anything. You think of David. David can be one of our heroes of the faith, but he fell big time. You know, and the thing about the Bible, it never glosses over the sins and the error of people. But the good thing is we find David came back to repentance. You remember when he committed adultery, committed murder, and Nathan came to him and really gave him a parable that brought David to the sense of repentance, and David did repent. And Nathan said, "You're forgiven." And he said, "But David, there's a consequence to pay. You see, you can sin after the manner of David and be forgiven, but woe are the consequences that you have to experience." I mean, you read about this, and we learn this, so we not go that route. The consequence that David experienced were horrible. God can forgive us of anything if we're truly repentant. But Nathan said to him, "You've caused the enemies of God to blaspheme." 2 Samuel 12:14. You see, so basically, be careful with your liberties. Don't go out there and be so angry that you beat somebody to death. Don't go out there with your lustful attitudes and commit adultery and find your family in disarray. Don't do that. We have these examples so that we not go there. You see, we don't want to bring an offense to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Don't cause offense in anything, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance. And then he goes on here, but notice in everything. The Greek word is very strong there. It means everything. Everything. All your life consists of your family, your work, your leisure, your school, your social life. From driving on the road to saying your prayers before you fall asleep, everything he's saying. And you see, he's going to talk about in verse 4 to 10 the full gamut of Christian experience and emotion. But he talks about endurance, very important word. In everything, commending ourselves as servants of the Lord in much endurance. That term there in the Greek is hupomone, very important word. And it literally means to bear things triumphantly and to overcome. That's what that word means. Because he's going to go into a lot of things. He's going to deal with nine kinds of suffering that God allows the Christian. And then he's going to talk about nine kinds of graces that God gives us to counter these attacks. And then nine paradoxes in the Christian life. But first of all, he starts out with this word hupomone. It's called the mother of all piety. The fruit that never withers, the fortress that is never taken, the queen of all virtues. It actually means the ability to pass the breaking point and not break. You see, sometimes in your Christianity, you get pushed to the limits. You think, "I am going down. I am breaking. I have had it. You know, I am undone." And you're brought there and you find out, hey, you've got hupomone, endurance, and you don't break and you come out of it. You wonder, wow, how did I ever come out of it? Well, God gave you the endurance. You see, it's the ability to pass the breaking point and not break. Hupomone is the ability to take trials and tribulation and transform them into strengths. That's what hupomone is. And so Paul talks about his Christian life. And I think you might be able to identify with some of these things, but really, Paul, he was really pushed to the brink. I mean, he did so much for the Lord. He experienced so much. But some of these things we have suffered, but so many of them we haven't as he begins. Notice he talks about, and I'm not going to, you know, go through an explanation of every one of them. Mostly we'll just read these things. If you have a Barclay commentary or you go online, you can read up on these. He does a really good job. I thought, well, I'm going to list all these out and share them with you, but we'll just kind of go over them lightly. Here he talks about the hupomone. Here's our endurance in affliction. in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. Well, there are nine things that he lays out, pretty radical kind of things, the sufferings that God will allow in the Christian life. Many of these we haven't experienced, but I think collectively of Christians throughout the world, they have. There are Christians in prison right now. There are Christians who have suffered beatings. A couple weeks ago, our guys down in Waikiki, witnessing for the Lord, one guy got punched out. You know, the guy just didn't want to hear it. This guy, they're thinking, man, this guy is kind of like demon-possessed. So you do experience that a little bit here around here, but Paul talks about these things, these nine kinds of suffering that we experience, that we can experience in our Christian walk to one degree or another. But then he goes on in verses 6 and 7, he talks about nine graces that God bestows to counter the attacks that we experience. We experience attacks from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these are graces that God gives that we could come out victorious. Notice he says in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by weapons of righteousness for the right and for the left. In other words, defensive weapons and offensive weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, the Bible says, but they're spiritual for the pulling down of strongholds. So these are graces God gives us to overcome the enemy's attacks, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then he lays out in verses 8 to 10 these paradoxes in the Christian life. Almost doesn't seem to make sense. But the Bible does say, fear when all men speak well of you, for so they did the false prophets. And so our Christian life is quite a paradox. There are those that will be praising you for your faith and your Christianity, and there will be those that are despising you, putting you down because of who you are for the Lord. And that's what he's laying out here, and that's what Paul experienced. He says, by glory and by dishonor, by evil report and by good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as known and yet unknown, as dying and yet behold we live, as punished and yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. You see, Paul, quite often, he was in a great sense of poverty. As he talks, about just his experience of poor, yet making many rich, many times he had nothing. He had nothing, but the shirt on his back, the gospel that he was preaching. And yet he was the richest man, I believe, there, in Palestine area. And I think sometimes we might not have a lot materially, but we could be called the richest people here on earth. Well, he goes on here and he says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. Now, the term there, literally that term in my Bible is our heart is open wide. I think the King James translation is our heart is enlarged. I like that because I think that more clearly gives the literal translation. When you think of an enlarged heart, now that might not be good medically speaking, but you see, Paul is talking about it in a love kind of way. You see, heat, they say, makes things expand. And the warmth of love expands the heart, and that's what Paul is talking about. He's got an enlarged heart. He's got a heart that is full of love, and it's open wide to them. You see, a cold heart shuns people, kind of is turned off from people. You see, but the heart is the seat of the emotions. It's the deepest part of our being. Out of it flow the issues of life. Who we are will come out of our heart. And if we have an enlarged heart in a spiritual sense, if we're warm with the love of God, it expands that heart to love others, not only loving God first, but loving others. He said, "You are not constrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us." You see, the problem there in the Corinthian church, they were being misled. They withheld their love for Paul because of the rumors that the false teachers were spreading about Paul. And you know how it is. When somebody spreads a rumor about you, when they tell stories about you, I've actually seen it on the face of people. When someone might tell a story about you, and everything is just open and wonderful, you know, with that person, all of a sudden they hear something about you that's not true, all of a sudden their whole countenance changes. They start looking at you in a totally different way. I've seen that. I've experienced that. And I know leaders in this room right now who've experienced that. And we've dealt with people that do that. They listen to these stories, these rumors, and it radically changes the attitude toward that person. They no longer love them. They're now suspect of them. They're like those in Corinth who've shut up their hearts to Paul. You see, because of false words, usually what happens is they separate themselves a little. They stand back a little. And separation always becomes isolation. You see, but from God's point of view, you see, His view after our love for Him, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that's love for people. It's also love your neighbor as yourself. That's the most important thing in life. You see, one of the things that we really just kind of skipped over, and you can go more in depth on it in verse 6, it talks about genuine love. Genuine love. You see, it's that agape love. That's what he's talking about. It's unquenchable. That's the kind of love that God bestows upon us. It's His gift to us. Unquenchable love. And it's that attitude, it's defined of no matter what anyone does to you, that love never seeks anything but the highest good for that person, no matter what they do to you. It never dreams of revenge upon that person if that person has done you dirt. It's responding to all the antagonism that person brings your way with goodwill toward them. That's what it's talking about. That's difficult to do. That's hard to do. I was out stand-up paddling the other day with Bud. He had just gotten back from Hungary and, you know, so anxious to get in the water. And so we're out there at our usual spot. And so I'm out there, only a few people out there, but I took off in a wave. It was a set wave, but, you know, it's a pretty big board. Unless you have if the board is sideways, it kind of, you know, jacks into the water and it, you know, tips and stuff. So you got to kind of be careful. And so it did, but I just happened to be taken off and there was a girl paddling out in front and I kind of lost my balance. I fell off, but I grabbed my cord really quick. So it didn't hurt her at all, but she came up with an attitude, real attitude, you know, just, and I said, "Whoa, where's the agape?" Or no, I said, "Where's the aloha?" You know? And she said, "Oh, we know about you." And I said, "Oh?" She said, "Yeah, you've got a reputation. You ding my friend's board. Oh, you're famous. We know about you." I wanted to say, "Well, I used to be famous for making surfboards. Now I'm famous for dinging surfboards." And I said, "I have never dinged a board with this." "Oh, yes, you have. You're famous. We talk about you all the time." And I went, "Whoa." Now, I know what she was talking about. My son and myself were out there about 8 months ago, and Bud had taken off in a wave, and there was a guy that had taken off behind him, but he was way behind him, and the guy came up, you know, real close to Bud. Bud didn't see him. Bud cut back, and their boards hit. And so I knew it was Bud that dinged his board. But me, being like Jesus Christ, I took the penalty for him, and I didn't say anything. And I just, you know, I just paddled away, and I thought, man, you have got a bad attitude, and you're talking about us. I'm famous for dinging a board that I haven't even dinged. And so, you know, I'm out there, and I'm kind of steaming, to tell you the truth. And I'm going, what should I say to this girl? I wanted to paddle up and say, so is that what you guys do all the time? And I, you know, you see, I'm playing all this over in my mind. And if she said, what? Well, gossip about people that, you know, that happened, you know, how long ago? Is that what you do? You just gossip about people? Is that how you get your kicks? And then if she kept going on, I'd say, man, you must live a bitter life of being angry. You know, I'm playing all this bad scenario over in my mind. The flesh is just taking over. And so, you know, got more waves, and I'm ready to go in. Bud wanted to go in, you know, because he hadn't been out for months. And so I start going in, and I catch a wave in. And then I'm looking, and she's out there with another guy, and they're talking. And it was just like the Spirit said, go up to her. And so I paddled up to her, and I just said, you know what? I knew what happened, but I didn't want to tell her that. I said, you know what? I do not remember ever dinging a board. But let me tell you this. I've repaired surfboards all my life, and I'll repair that board for nothing. You know, she said, well, it happened a long time ago, and I don't think he's ever fixed his board. And I just said, well, if you see him, tell him, and, you know, if I'm out here, I'll take his board, and I'll repair it. Like, you know, you won't even be able to tell it's been dinged, you know, and you know, I just thought, well, you know, just to make peace. I didn't at that time want to say, well, you know, both of us, me and my son, are pastors, you know, and I didn't want to bring a reproach on the Lord. I wanted to kind of mend fences a little bit to be a witness out there. But, you know, we're so prone, you know, to want to strike out with that, with, you know, just our you know, our bad attitudes. But, you know, we really want love to permeate our lives, you know, whether it be for our Christian brothers and sisters or it be for those that we're trying to reach with the gospel. He goes on and he finishes off. Notice in verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership is righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light and darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? So, first of all, he talks about not being unequally yoked. Again, I like the idea there. I think the King James says that better. Mine is bound together with unbelievers. Because unequally yoked, we have to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, 10. Because God in the law said, don't yoke together an ox with a donkey and plow. Don't do that. One is a clean animal, one is an unclean animal. And I think he was saying that for, you know, for us. Because here the idea is don't be yoked together a believer with a non-believer. That's the idea. Because that can bring a lot of problems in a situation. Because as he goes on, in verse 15, what harmony has Christ, and Belial is an ancient term for the devil, but he's going to talk about what fellowship has light and darkness. But you see, the idea is that if we're in Christ, there's to be a separation. If we're in Christ, you know, we're to come out from amongst them. He's going to quote Isaiah in just a moment. But the idea is there's no harmony. And our English term is symphony. You see, it's like a musical score. If you have an unbeliever and a believer together in certain situations, whether it be marriage or business or roommates, you're going to find that they're the musical instruments. They're going to have different scores of music and different conductors. That's the idea when you get unbelievers and the believers together. The harmony, the symphony is going to be different. You're going to strike out the band and they're going to be playing two different tunes. It's the spirit versus the carnal. That's what he's talking about, especially in marriage. The Bible says only marry in the Lord. And it's a tragedy when, you know, you get a guy or a girl and, you know, they're romantically involved with some unbeliever and they think, oh boy, I'm just so much in love. I'm so much in love. But it's not the Lord that is led. And they're thinking, oh, no, Bill, that they're going to get saved. They're right at the brink. They said they would start going to church after we get married. And I go, if they're not going to church now, they're not going to go to church after you get married. Well, yeah, I know, but I'm getting them close. You know, they're interested. I think they're interested in you. You know, and so make all these excuses. And then a person getting married, they're unequally yoked. And the next thing you know, that unbeliever has pulled them away from the Lord. Instead of them pulling, you know, them toward the Lord. You know, something has attracted them to one another. I don't know if it's looks or personality or education or talent or, you know, whatever it might be. They have it and they're drawn there, but it's not a spiritual thing. You see, and it needs to be a spiritual thing. Talking about musicians, I was thinking about the story of this fellow who visited the opera. And the woman who was doing the opera, was just her voice was magnificent. And he went day after day to the opera to hear her perform. And I mean, this guy had just fallen in love with the woman's voice, basically. But then he had to meet her. And he finally met her, and it was a whirlwind romance, and they got married. And he didn't know what he was getting into, but, you know, on the wedding night, they came home, and here she is. Here she is, this woman with this beautiful voice. All of a sudden, she takes off her wig. She takes off her false eyelashes. She takes out her glass eye. She takes out her false teeth. His eyes are getting bigger and bigger. He didn't know this was going to happen. She takes off her wooden leg. And he's just shocked. He said, sing, woman, sing. You see, sometimes we think what's going to keep us together, you know, this romantic, you know, this thing that has attracted us. You know, in the end, you find that that's not all there is. So don't be unequally yoked in marriage. You know, a lot of disappointment of people in marriage. In business, it's the same thing. Sometimes people think, boy, we're going to get rich. I know this guy's not saved and he's not really, you know, not walking with the Lord, but he's a good businessman. He's really smart, really wise. And man, I haven't seen anybody like this. You know, so we're going to go into business. We're going to make a killing. Wait a minute, but you're a Christian. Yeah, I know, but this is a smart guy and I think this is going to work out. And then as they get involved, that smart guy doesn't have the same ethics that the Christian does. And that smart guy wants to cut corners. They want to maybe cheat on the income tax. They want to do things that are not necessarily legal or ethical. And all of a sudden, that Christian finds himself in a bind and being unequally yoked and just regretting the time they got involved with that unbeliever. And even roommates, I've heard it, you know, I've heard it before. Hey, Bill, I've got this person at work. And they needed a place to say, now they're not saved, and they go out at night, they party a little bit, but you know what, I get along pretty well with them, and I think they're willing to come to church, and what do you think? You know, I have K-Lite radio on, you know, in the house, and you know, I think they're willing to, and I say, don't do it. You think you're going to pull them up to your level, but they're going to pull you down to their level, and that's always the case. I've always seen that being the case. They come in, they start living, the believer with the unbeliever. That unbeliever can't stand to hear K-Lite radio on all the time. They start complaining. That unbeliever, yeah, they're out late at night, and the next thing you know, there's somebody in their room late at night, and the compatibility just doesn't work. You see, so the warning goes out there, and it goes on, and it goes a little farther here. I think it's, you know, what harmony is Christ and Belial? One of the things that we used to have to deal with in the church, I don't know if they still deal with it much nowadays, but there would always be these demon chasers. And they would chase the demons and the so-called demons in the Christians, where, you know, they would, you know, cast demons of carnality out of people. I mean, this was really happening big time, you know, when I first got saved. And they had, even in the paper, advertisement for the church services, demon chasers, you know, and they would advertise this. But it would just be so carnal, they would look for demons, demon, who has the demon? And if you were in church, you know, and all of a sudden you'd yawn, watch it, the demon of lethargy could come in and we'll have to cast it out of you. They would give you paper bags, you can barf out the demons as you come into the church, literally that would happen. And, you know, if you burped, you'd have the demon of gluttony in you and you have to burp that out. We had these guys that would come out to the North Shore and they got some of our young Christians, you know, and they began to lay this trip on them. This young girl came up to me afterwards and said, "Bill, this pastor, you know, as he came, he said, I had the demon of lust." And I said, "Let me tell you who had the demon of lust. That pastor had the demon of lust that was putting that trip on you. And he wanted to cast the demon out of me." Yeah, I'll bet he wanted to lay hands on you, didn't he? You know, and just all this stuff, all this garbage. You see, Christ and Belial, Satan is not going to live in the same vessel of Christ. If you have Christ in you, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You don't have a demon in you. Oh, you might be oppressed. You might be, you know, Satan might attack you in different ways, and you have to rebuke him, but you're not going to have a demon in you. Light and darkness does not coexist. What agreement, he says, has the temple of God with idols? And what is the temple of the living God? For we are the temple of the living God. As it says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out of their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch the unclean thing. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Another passage, it talks about what fellowship has light and darkness. You see, there is no fellowship. There is no fellowship with God in your temple, in your sanctuary. You're not going to find that Satan is going to be there as well. Demons possessing Christians is a false doctrine. But he tells us, he quotes Isaiah 52:11, as it speaks to the captives there in Babylon, come out from amongst them. Really, it's talking to Christians. It's talking to Christians. Keep your life pure. Keep your life separated from the world. Be in the world, but not of the world. And notice the result of that. The result of that is I will, verse 18, I already read it, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The result of maintaining that single-mindedness, that separation, is close, intimate fellowship with God and companionship with God. You see, for some, it's the Father we never knew. It's the Father we never had. And I think a lot of you can relate to that. And that's what God wants to be with us. Let's pray. Father, and have the ushers come on up with the communion elements. We're going to partake of communion. And then Danny's going to come up and tell us about the afterglow service. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for just a tremendous work of grace in our lives. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, that you've redeemed us. You've called us. You've brought us close into fellowship with you. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us all that we need to combat the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Father, sometimes our life seems to be a paradox. In some circles, we're praised. In some circles, we're defamed. But Lord, our heart and our lives, we want to be focused on you. Lord, we want to give full attention to you that you might dwell in us in your fullness. Lord, as we give our hearts over to you completely. Father, we thank you for the work of the Spirit, Lord, that you've accomplished in each one of us, Lord. And I pray that we might just continue to be of the world, be effective in the world, be in the world, but not of the world. Lord, not having the attitudes, not having the desires, not having the things that can so easily draw us away from Christ. Lord, let us be aware of those things. Let us combat those things, the flesh with the Spirit. Lord, so we do thank you, Lord, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual for the pulling down of those strongholds, Lord. So let us always walk in the Spirit, walk in close fellowship with you. In Jesus' name.